We're in the prophet Joel. It's our last week. Let me kind of catch you up so you know what we're talking about. The prophet Joel, according to Joel himself, is a book that's supposed to be read over and over again. And the prophet Joel is a book about wrath and about discipline. It's about, Joel is, talks over and over again about how the locusts have come and are coming to devour things. And so what we said over the last 3 weeks as we've looked at Joel is that as someone who follows Jesus, if you follow Jesus, the way we have to look at wrath and suffering and consequence in our life is as God's discipline. We looked at Hebrews, where the writer in Hebrews says, look guys, suffering is discipline. And discipline by Jesus or by God brings about holiness. Now, the prophet Joel says that there's a purpose to God's wrath or God's discipline in our life. He said the purpose is very simple, and that is that we would have our hearts torn instead of, and not just our outside. So our behavior would not be the only response. Oh, my life is so horrible, I'll tear my clothes. No, that there's some humbling in our heart. The purpose of God's discipline is a humbling, and the purpose of God's discipline is to bring us to his feet and to say, God, I was wrong, I need your help, right? And so that's kind of where we are in Joel. Now, last week in Joel, what was exciting was what we learned was that when we get to that point where we're humbled by the suffering either that we've brought on ourselves by our own choices or suffering that we've just had because we live in a broken world, when we get to that point of saying, okay, God, you're God, I'm not, I need your help, When that happens, God begins to restore us. And what we learned last week was that in that restoration, Joel tells us that the Spirit of God is going to come and transform us. And when we looked at Acts chapter 2, we saw that Peter said that the transformation that's going to happen in us, this restoration, is actually the Holy Spirit being poured out. And so when we have the Holy Spirit, it's a symbol of saying we've begun the restoration process. Okay? So tonight we're going to look at Joel chapter 3 because our discipline is not just about restoration. Joel's not just about restoration. Joel's also about judgment. And chapter 3 is all about judgment. Right? And so I have this little picture here of Scrubs. Now, what would Scrubs have anything to do with judgment? How many of you have seen Scrubs? Oh, wow. How many? Okay, good. You've seen Scrubs. If you've never seen Scrubs, you should at least watch one or two episodes because it's kind of a cultural, I don't know. It's just a very long-running series that probably helps define our culture in some way. But anyway, late one night last week, I was watching Scrubs because I couldn't sleep. And on the particular episode, the little Hispanic lady in the back, Carla, I believe is her name. I never get the names right. So those of you guys can help me. The African-American guy's name is?
Turk.
Thank you. Very good. My cultural savvy people over there. They're married. Okay. Now, the guy in the middle is JD, and he lives with them. But they just gotten married, and he's messing up their marriage. So they decide to kick him out. And he's very depressed about this. But what they find out is that he's what held them together. He's the one that was the glue to everything. And so when he's gone, they found out that after about a couple hours, they really didn't like each other. And so they're kind of in trouble. So they decide to get the blonde chick.
Elliot,
thank you very much. I should remember that, being that my son's name is Elliot. They decide, well, we need a new friend. So they get Elliot to come over. Now, Turk is trying to get her to smell his feet, you know, and guess if it's a toe or a finger, because that's what he does with JD. And Carla wants to gossip. Only problem is Elliot, when she hears the gossip about the hospital, because that's where this is all set, she feels sorry for the people. And she's like, oh, that's horrible. And Carla says, No, the gossip isn't to feel sorry for people, it's to judge people. The point is that we're supposed to be judging. JD judges people with me. All of that to say is our culture and you guys and me, when it comes to judgment, we're all really good at it. We're good at defining people by labels. We're good at judging people. We're really good at it. In fact, that's in a lot of ways how we explain the world and partly why we're terrified of being judged, because we know how we judge. Now, the cool thing about judgment and the end of the day, or the Lord's day, is that God is the judge and God is good. God is just. He's not like you and I. So whatever God does is going to be good, and it's not going to label us inappropriately. So let's just start in this judgment little thing here, if I can. Oops. Now let me read to you the first few verses of Joel chapter 3. For look, in those days and at that time, I will return the exiles to Judah and Jerusalem. Then I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment against them there concerning my people Israel, who are my inheritance, whom they scattered among the nations. They partitioned my land, and they cast lots for my people. They traded a boy for a prostitute. They sold a little girl for wine so they could drink. There's two things that you need to hear here in this first few sentences. First off, it's pretty brutal, but also just know that Joel, he's a minor prophet in the Old Testament, and he's talking about what people have done to the Israelites. And what he's saying is, and what God is saying through him, is that the Israelites are in a powerless place. And if you look at how God refers to them, he refers to them as his inheritance. The thing that you need to hear here is that when we're in powerless places, God takes note of that, and God is very concerned about the people that are his. So if you say you're a follower of Jesus, then you're his, and God is very concerned about where you are and your suffering and what's going on in your life. The other thing you need to note here is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 20, it's a very long story, and I would challenge you to read it, but I'm just going to retell it in a masterful way for you. Okay? So you ready for this? Because it's important. So King Jehoshaphat is king, right? And the Moabites and a bunch of other bites decide that they want to come take Jerusalem. They have not been provoked, but they are going to come up against Judea and Jerusalem, which is not a good thing because this is this little country and these little people, and they have no really big army. And so people come to King Jehoshaphat and say, the Moabites are coming. Now King Jehoshaphat says, I don't have a big army, so here's what I'm going to do. He gets everybody together, the whole load of everybody, babies, wives, husbands, and they stand in front of the temple of God, and Jehoshaphat starts praying. And it's really interesting because he's in a really bad place, and this is how he starts his prayer. He says, God, you are king. You're king of the Moabites, and you're king of us. You rule everything. And then he starts listing off what God has done. You got us out of Egypt. You took care of us in the desert. You helped us with this. You helped us with that. It's very interesting that in a very desperate place, in a powerless place, he begins to talk about God's power and what God has done. If you are facing the discipline and the suffering of your life and you are humbled, the place that you should start when you pray is not begging God to change things. The place you should start is with, this is who you are, God. Now, here's the other thing I would suggest. If you're going to ask God to transform things in your life, you should do it in public. You should sit with people and you should say, this is who you are, God, and this is what you've done in my life. It's a very powerful experience to have to sit with people and say, this is what God has done in my life, before you ask God for something. And vice versa, it's a very powerful experience to listen to somebody as a pastor who's broken, and they're begging God to transform them, and they're saying what God has already done. It challenges my belief in God. And so Jehoshaphat, with his whole nation, just begins to talk about who God is. And at the end of that, he says, God, these Moabites have come. We can't do anything about it, so you judge them. You do it. You take care of it. And then all of a sudden, after he's prayed that, the Holy Spirit comes down on this guy, and they list out his long pedigree because they want you to know that he's an important guy. So he's like the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And the Holy Spirit comes on him, and he says to the whole crowd, this is what God has to say. And he says, this is not your battle. This is my battle. So here's what you're going to do. Get your swords, get your spears, get your weapons, get your army, and go march to the valley where the Moabites are. They're coming through this little valley area. And watch me do something. So Jehoshaphat the next morning, everybody gets up, the army gets together, and Jehoshaphat takes all the musicians and the people who can sing good and sticks them in front of the army. And they sing about God and who God is. So here you have these people who have no guarantee that God's going to do anything. They're going up against an army that's twice their size, and they're singing about God, marching off to their destruction, believing that God's going to do something. This is the valley of judgment that Joel's talking about, where he's going to bring, where God's going to bring all of the people who've hurt Israel. This is the backstory. So off they go to fight. And on that day, God does. They don't have to lift a sword or anything. God takes care of the problem. And he deals with the people, with the Moabites. And here's the thing. That's a beautiful picture of what the church is. You see, you and I, all of us, have the Holy Spirit if you're a follower of Jesus. And the thing is, if you realize, even as a follower of Jesus, you still can do nothing. Like, you think about changing yourself, you think about changing the world, you're powerless to do anything. Except that God keeps telling you as a church, this is not your battle, it's my battle. What you and I are called to do is get ready, get our spiritual swords and all that, and begin to announce who God is. And that God is going to take care of things, and God is going to finish things. As a church, and as a community, when we come to worship on Sunday, when we go out and help people, when we take care of our kids, all of this, we have to do it in a way that we're announcing God is going to do something and God has done something, right? And so here, Joel is talking about this judgment that's going to happen for the Israelites. But when we read this, since we know that St. Peter in Acts tells us that this is not just about Israelites, it's about the church and about what happens after the Spirit of God is poured out on us, we have to read it that way. And what he is saying is, I'm going to do something. So the first thing you need to know, wherever you are in life right now, is that God is deeply concerned with what is going on in your life. Verse 4 of Joel chapter 3. Why are you doing these things to me, Tyre and Sidon? Are you trying to get even with me, land of Philistia? I will very quickly repay you for what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and brought my precious valuables to your own palaces. You sold Judeans and Jerusalemites to the Greeks, removing them far from their own country. Look, I am arousing them from the place to which you sold them. I will repay you for what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. Indeed, the Lord has spoken. Here's the thing. It's not just that God takes seriously what's going on with you. God takes it personally. The suffering that you and I face because of what we've done or what's just happened to us, God takes it personally. He takes it personally. That has to be mind-blowing. That one idea should blow your mind. That God takes what's happening in your life right now, no matter what it is, he takes it personally and he takes it seriously, and he is somebody who's going to do something about it. The God of the universe is going to do something about it. That should give you courage. Now, there's one other thing that I want you to take note of. In all of this conflict and all of this, all the sin and everything that you and I wrestle with in our lives, all the suffering, the discipline of God, the words that God gave the prophet in 2 Chronicles, this isn't your battle, This is my battle. Those are the words that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6 when he says that our enemy, the enemy of the church, the enemy of people who follow Jesus, is not flesh and blood. It's not other human beings. The enemy is principalities. It's spiritual. And so, when you think about what's going on with you in life, you need to take courage that God is going to do something and that he knows who the enemy is and he's going to take care of that enemy. Let me continue. Verse 9. This is the prophet speaking in Joel. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for a holy war. Call out the warriors. Let all these fighting men approach and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I too am a warrior. Lend your aid and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves to that place. Bring down, O Lord, your warriors. Let the nations be roused and let them go up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit in judgment on all the surrounding nations. Rush forth with the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, stomp the grapes, for the winepress is full, the vats are overflowing. Indeed, their evil is great. Crowds, great crowds, are in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withhold their brightness. Christianity has gotten a bad rap, right? And it's gotten a bad rap here at the village. The gospel has, because... And what we always hear and what we were taught and what the world thinks is that the reason that you should believe in Jesus is because you don't want to go to hell, right? You don't want to burn. And so that's your motivation for accepting Jesus, is he's going to save your life. And there is actually something good to that. But it's become such a focus that we now in the church have tried to adjust it, right? We're trying to say, well, the gospel is about knowing Jesus, having Jesus as your God and your Savior, about the identity you get, about the kingdom of God. Right? That's what it's about. It's about the positive things. But the reality is, and this is the hard thing, is that there is an end. And there is a hell, and there is a judgment. And if you decide to follow Jesus, what you're saying is, I do believe the God of the universe is going to punitively judge all of us. I believe there's an end. Now, I don't think that we should go around and say, you're going to burn in hell, except Jesus. You're going to burn in hell, except Jesus. That's not the way we are to talk. But part of the announcement here, part of where you and I live between Jesus' first and second coming, is we do live in a place where we do have to say, get ready, get your sickle, get your sword, prepare, because judgment will be coming. An end will happen. But it's an end where the judge makes everything new, takes care of everything. Listen, and this, the word, the in verse 15, when it says the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withhold their brightness, these are Babylonian judgment terms. The prophet is saying, it's the end. This is going to be it. It's the end of the world. Things are going to, this, it's not just Israel gathering in this valley, it's all of us gathering in this valley. And then in verse 16, it says, the Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem his voice bellows out, the heavens and the earth shake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, he is a stronghold for the citizens of Israel. I want to look at these two words very quickly, refuge and stronghold. The word refuge in the Hebrew means a place for people who are missing parts, right? Missing an arm, missing a leg. A city of refuge is a city that takes care of people who are missing things, that they're not whole. The reality, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that you've realized at some level you're not whole. You don't have it together, right? And a stronghold is, we all know what that is. It's like a castle. It's a place that you can hold on to, you can hide in. It's going to protect you. Well, here's the picture. All of these nations are gathered. And I believe, however the end happens, when it happens, God is going to roar. and the judgment of God is going to happen. Paul tells us in Corinthians that all of us will have to give an account for our life. And it's that roaring. Only what's interesting is in that roaring, God says, I'll be your refuge and your stronghold. I want to talk about Green Lantern for a minute. I love our culture right now because they're obsessed with superheroes, right? And every superhero movie, unless they're lucky to get a sequel, and then it also follows this line, is discover you're a hero, wrestle with being what it means to be a hero, beat the bad guy who happens to be your close friend or related to you or something like that. And he's destroying the universe in some crazy way. That's usually the superhero motto. And that we've had more, or mode anyway, and we've had more and more of these. So I watched Green Lantern at the Dollar Theater, $2 Theater this Tuesday. And there was a couple interesting things in it that just made me think about this idea of refuge and stronghold. Number one was, how have we seen Green Lantern? Okay. There's a conversation between a senator and Hal Jordan, who's Green Lantern, and his enemy, who at that point hasn't fully deformed, basically, so you don't know that much. Anyway, they're having a conversation, and the senator is saying to them, the people who matter in the world are the people who do things. The doers are the people who matter. The thing is, that is the motto of our culture, is doing things. Right? If you do something, you're valuable. If you don't do something, you're not valuable. Lots of us have tons of shame that we don't do enough, or we're too weak to do something that we should do. Right? Doing has a high value. And yet what God is saying is, I'm a refuge for all the people who can't do it, who don't fit in the culture. But the second part of this, and it's really cool, is when you think about God's judgment pouring out on you, I bet you, if you're anything like me, you know that you're screwed up. See, I'm a pastor, and I'm supposed to be holy, but I'm not, and I know that I'm not, and even though the more I read the Bible, the more I realize that I'm not, and all of you, if you were to look in the mirror and be honest, you would say, man, I am really screwed up. The way I use my time, the way I look in the mirror, when I look in the mirror, like what I think, what I let through my eyes, I think about myself physically, the way I eat. You guys can go on and on. The things I say to people, about people, the judgments I make, all these things are messed up. You know you're messed up. You may not believe that Jesus is the answer to that, but you know you're messed up. And I know I'm messed up. So when God judges, if that's all I have, then when God roars, and last night I watched Terminator 2, and there's a scene in that movie where the main character is dreaming, and she's dreaming, and then she sees this big explosion, and then everybody burns up, and then you see her skeleton. And I know that when God roars, if I have nothing, then I will be incinerated, not by the sheer holiness of God's judgment on me. But the thing is, when God says through Joel that he's a refuge and a stronghold, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And there's a scene in this movie near the end when the parallax, which is this powerful thing driven by fear, it gets all its power from fear. And there's a scene where Green Lantern has this green shield and he's standing under it and the parallax is down on him and he's judging Green Lantern. He's speaking all about Green Lantern's fears and all about Green Lantern's failure. And Green Lantern is just sitting under that shield, and eventually he pushes the fear back by this oath that he has of Green Lantern, which is very cool about conquering evil and all this stuff and how light does that. But the reality is, when God roars, Jesus is that Green Lantern shield for us. You'll hear the judgment. You'll hear, Eric, you have failed. You have done these things. And what you will hear in that moment is, no, Jesus died for that. No, Jesus died for that. And so Christ on the cross and off the cross, ascended into heaven, resurrected, that's what is my refuge and my stronghold. That's what I will rely on when God judges me is the cross. And that's what you have to rely on. So when God roars in the end, whenever that end happens, the cross is what all you have to rest on. That's the refuge and the stronghold that he is. But last week, what we talked about was that we, at this point, we live between Jesus ascended into heaven and Jesus' second coming. And we have the Spirit of God with us. Right? Joel chapter 2 talks about how the Spirit, as a process of restoration, is going to be poured out on us. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, now it's happened. Joel is being fulfilled. The restoration process has started. Now, here's the thing. That should blow your mind. If it doesn't blow your mind that God's interested and concerned about you, it should blow your mind that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, of the universe, that created everything, hangs out with you and is part of you. That should at least occupy a month of your time just pondering what the heck that really means. But here's the thing. While you and I stand in the middle and we sing the praises of God and we march off to the judgment of God and we call people to join us and be part of this kingdom of God, that refuge and stronghold, we still can taste it and we still have it because we have the Holy Spirit. And what Joel does in 17 through 21 is tells us a little bit about what it looks like to have God as a stronghold and a refuge. And I think it'll help us think about how to access that and how to participate in it. So verse 17. This is what the refuge and stronghold looks like. You will be convinced that I, the Lord, am your God, dwelling on Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy. Conquering armies will no longer pass through it. Two things. Number one, the refuge and strength of God gives us confidence. It says here that we will be convinced that God is who he says he is. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus has sent out his disciples, and this is the last command, and then he says something to them. Verse 20 says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, maybe half a year ago, Julie was watching Elliot right before church, and he was playing Wii, and he kind of got lost in playing Wii, and Julie left to come to church. And we all figured out that Elliot was at home and we were all here. Now Elliot figured out to go across the street and call. So that was cool. But you know what I've noticed ever since is like when we're at stores, he will not go too far away. And then if he does, he will yell every, 30 seconds for me. It's kind of annoying. At Target, I'm at the, one aisle in front of him and he's like yelling because he's afraid. There's still a little anxiety about it. But what God is saying is, even though I've ascended into heaven, you don't need to be afraid. You can be convinced that I'm with you. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is like a stamp that says, you are mine. So the first thing that a refuge and stronghold that God is to us is that we can have a confidence that we are his. The second is safety. He says that while he's in Zion, no conquering army will come. No conquering army will come. I don't know about you, but with the economy the way it is, with the way all of our finances are in life, with the way things are happening all over the world, when I listen to all of our stories,